Well, it's great to be with you again this morning, and I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You should also find a handout in your bulletin of our outline this morning. Feel free to follow along with us. As Rob mentioned, this is part 2 in a series entitled The Quest for Holiness. And last week we looked at the negative dimension and the problem of idolatry in that quest for holiness. And today we want to look at the positive dimension. It deals with the glory of Christ. And I must confess as we begin that this subject that deals with the glory of Christ is frankly overpowering. How do we speak of one whose glory is like the sun shining in full strength? Well, I went back and looked at Spurgeon's sermon on our text and was encouraged that he felt the same way. Here's what he said. "Hope not, my brethren, that the preacher can grapple with such a subject. I am overcome by it. In my meditations, I have felt lost in its lengths and breadth. My joy is great in my theme, and yet I am conscious of a pressure upon brain and heart, for I am a little child wandering among the mountains. I stumble among sublimities. I sink among glories." And so let's once again look to the Lord for His help as we take up this great theme. Father, we remember when the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples in the upper room that He promised to send the Holy Spirit, and that one of the chief roles of the Spirit was to glorify Christ. And so we pray that Your Holy Spirit might do that in our very midst this morning through Your Word, that Christ would be glorified among us, and that our minds and our hearts would be drawn to Him, and that we would be changed. We ask in Christ's name, amen. What I'd like to do this morning is give you the biblical foundation for the concept that growth in holiness comes through beholding the glory of Christ. And once we have that biblical foundation from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, then I want to think with you through the implications of that and seek to apply it to our lives. As we begin, I want us to see the connection between what we were dealing with last week, last Sunday, when we were looking at the problem of idolatry, and our subject this morning. And the link is in this idea that we become what we worship. Human beings, as you know, were created in the image of God, and that means that we reflect to some degree the likeness of our Creator. Now, of course, we know that sin distorts that and mars that. And when we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, the image of God is distorted in us. And so redemption, at one level, has as its goal the restoration and the renewal of the image of God in us, the image of Christ. The process of growth in holiness then is about reflecting in increasing ways that image of Christ. And so this issue of what we worship, who we worship, whether Christ or idols, has huge implications in the quest for holiness. New Testament scholar Greg Beale has written a book entitled We Become What We Worship. And the main thesis of that book is this: What people revere, they resemble either for ruin or restoration. What people revere, they resemble either for ruin or restoration. So, for example, in Psalm 115, the psalmist, speaking of idolatry, says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. And then he adds this, those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. 2 Kings 17:15 says regarding Israel, they went after false idols and became false. That's what happens when we go after idols. We become like what we worship. The question for us this morning is, how is that reversed? How is that reversed? And that brings us to point two on our outline, becoming like Christ through beholding His glory. You remember Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the goal to which God is bringing believers, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And we know how it's going to happen ultimately. You remember, again, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And so when Christ appears, when Christ returns, one look at Him in all of His glory and all of His holiness will be so powerful, so overpowering, that it will instantly change us into His likeness. And this quest for holiness will finally be realized when we actually see the Lord of glory. But again, the question is, we're not there yet, so how do we become more like Christ now, in this life, when we have 1,000 temptations to go after idols? How do we become more like Christ before that day of glory and reflect in increasing ways His image? Well, the answer to that is very simple. The same way that will happen in the future, by beholding the glory of Christ in the ways that we can right now. And so I'd like you to look with me at our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, we're not going to have time to look at the whole context of 2 Corinthians 3 in detail, but let me just try to summarize it briefly. I've given you a very brief outline of the context of 2 Corinthians 3 in your handout. What Paul is doing in this chapter is arguing for the superior glory of the new covenant. The old covenant contained letters that were carved on stone that pronounced condemnation to those who disobeyed. And of course, that was everyone. But the old covenant, the problem was, it was simply an external code. It didn't deal with the heart. It didn't provide the transforming work of the Holy Spirit to work internally in a person. And so Paul says in verse 6 here in chapter 3, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And furthermore, the old covenant, Paul points out, was temporary. It pointed forward to something beyond itself, something far greater. Verses 12 through 16, Paul shows that yes, even though the old covenant did come with glory, it was a temporary glory. And that temporary glory was veiled. As Moses veiled the reflected glory of God that shone forth in his face. And likewise, Paul makes the point that hearts are veiled and minds are hardened so that people are blinded to this superior glory that comes in the new covenant and that is seen in the person of Christ. But under this ministry of the new covenant, that veil is taken away. Notice verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so Paul is saying that when a person comes to the Lord Jesus and embraces Him as Savior and turns to Him, one then encounters this life-giving new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit where there's freedom. There's not condemnation anymore. There's not bondage to sin. But our eyes are opened to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that brings us then to verse 18. And we have this great statement of transformation that comes through beholding the glory of Christ. And I want to work through this text, this verse, by asking a series of questions that are in your handout. First of all, who is transformed? Who is transformed? It's very interesting that in Exodus chapter 34, tells us that whenever Moses would enter the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he removed that veil from his face. And he beheld the glory of the Lord. But under that old covenant, that was the privilege of just one man, only Moses. But notice here in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, we all with unveiled face have the privilege of beholding the glory of the Lord. And so it's not just for Jews or apostles, it's for all who have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. The veil is forever gone. And we behold the glory of the Lord. Secondly, how are we transformed? Well, the key word here is beholding. Beholding. In fact, this word is a unique word in the sense that it's only used in this verse in the whole of the Greek Bible. And other translations render the word behold as in a mirror. And that's probably an accurate translation. We'll come back to that concept. Third, beholding what? Beholding what? What is it that we behold as in a mirror? Well, nothing less than the glory of the Lord. Paul describes it further in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, not of Moses, but of Jesus Christ." And so the glory of the Lord we behold is God's glory as it is mediated and revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Paul also speaks in chapter 4, verse 4, of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that might bring to mind some other New Testament passages. Think, for example, of Colossians 1:15 that speaks of Christ as the image of the invisible God. Or Hebrews chapter 1, 3, which declares that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. You remember the Apostle John could say that we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what we behold as in a mirror is God's glory as it shines forth in His Son. In fact, we could even say that the mirror is Christ, because believers see in Christ the reflection of the very nature of God. The glory of the Lord is mirrored in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I know this raises all kinds of questions about how we see it and what exactly we see. And we'll come back to those issues. But the main point here of 2 Corinthians 3:18 is that it's through beholding the glory of the Lord that we are transformed. We are changed into that same image. And so that leads us to D. What happens? We all are being transformed. I want you to notice that transformed is the main verb of verse 18. And you'll also notice that along with the word beholding, transformed is in the present tense. We all are being transformed. You see that? And so, for example, a commentator, Philip Hughes, says, "The effect of continuous beholding is that we are continuously being transformed." And that's why it is so essential for us not to keep our eyes on idols, but to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's telling us the way we grow in holiness, the way we are continually and progressively transformed, is through continually meditating on the glory of Christ. Next question, into what? Well, the text says we are being transformed into the same image. What's that? Well, it's the same image we see mirrored, namely Christ. And chapter 4, verse 4 makes that clear when it speaks of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, it's interesting that this word image is the Greek word icon, from which we get our English word icon. And it can be used to speak of an idol. In fact, it's used in Romans 1:23, our text last week. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. But here, of course, what Paul is speaking of is no idol, no lifeless icon. It's the real thing. It is Jesus Christ, the very image of the invisible God. And as we behold Him, we are being transformed into His image, and thus we are having restored in us the purpose, God's original purpose in creation. Now, it's worth asking the question, what does this transformation look like? We look around at one another and we might not appear to be very transformed. We look in the mirror and we don't see it. Well, we know that one day it's going to affect our entire beings, including our bodies, so that transformation is going to have a physical dimension. Paul says, you remember in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And we long for that. We groan now, and we pray for people with cancer, and we deal with struggles and ailments. We eagerly await the redemption of these lowly bodies. But that's not what Paul's talking about. That's not the transformation we experience now as we behold the glory of Christ. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "Our outer self is wasting away." Anyone relate to that? Our outer self is wasting away. But then he adds, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. And so the transformation that 2 Corinthians 3:18 is talking about is an inward transformation. In fact, the same word is used in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as we behold the glory of Christ, there's a transformation that takes place in our minds. We become less conformed to the world and its standards and its values, and we become more conformed to Christ. And so what becomes visible in this transformation is not our bodies, but our behavior, our character, our manner of life. And I would want to add as something very important, our affections are transformed as well. Our hearts are stirred, and we love Christ, and we see Him as infinitely glorious. We get a taste for His glory that seems to us better than anything that the world has to offer. And that's why the world can't understand us. Now, two more things need to be noticed about our text. First, F. To what degree do we experience this transformation? Well, this is a progressive transformation. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. The glory reflected in Moses' face faded. But the glory of the Lord that is reflected in our lives is to progressively and gradually increase. We're to make progress in becoming more like Christ. Are we? Of course, we have to confess all too often there are setbacks. We're not making as much progress as we should. And the author to the Hebrews addressed that with the Hebrew believers. They were not making as much progress given the time that had gone by since they had turned to the Lord. But this text would imply that setbacks come for us when we take our eyes off the glory of Christ and become more enticed with the glory of other things, with idols. And so that's why the battle of sanctification or growth in holiness is a battle to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ again and again, and to treasure Him above everything else, and to see Him as more valuable than those other things, and to once again sing with Fernando Ortega, "You can have all this world, but give me Jesus." Finally, in our text, the source of this transformation. Notice the last clause says, "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, the one who enables us to behold the glory of the Lord, and the one who does this work of transformation in our hearts is the Holy Spirit." Apart from the work of the Spirit, we don't see Jesus Christ as glorious. We don't see Him as more valuable than other things. Our hearts are hardened, according to the text. Our minds are blinded. But then the Spirit comes and He shines in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it is a gracious work of the Spirit. But that raises a question for us. Does that mean we just sit back and do nothing? Of course not. Of course not. One writer puts it this way: the work of the Spirit doesn't eliminate human effort, but rather makes it possible. We act because we are acted upon. And as He acts upon us, we want to be in His Word, and we want to give ourselves to seeking His face and seeing Him as more glorious than other things. How does it work out in our lives? How does the Holy Spirit, who is the source of this transformation, work the transformation in us? Again, one author suggests this. He says the work of the Holy Spirit in changing us is not to work directly on our bad habits, but to make us admire Jesus Christ so much that sinful habits feel foreign and distasteful. So, this text here in 2 Corinthians gives us then the biblical foundation for understanding that growth in this quest for holiness comes through beholding the glory of Christ. Now, I want to think through some of the practical implications with you. What does this mean? And that brings us to number 3 on our outline. How do we behold the glory of Christ today? I mean, we don't see Him. He has ascended. He is at the right hand of God currently. We don't see Him with our physical eyes. And that's true. This beholding is not with physical eyes, but with what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, the eyes of your hearts. The eyes of your hearts. Remember 2 Corinthians 4, 6, God says He is shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, the way that we behold the glory of the Lord now is not through some mystical vision or some trance. It is through the Word of God. Turn with me briefly to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 gives us perhaps the most remarkable vision in Scripture of the glory of the resurrected Christ. It is an amazing vision of Christ in His glory that is given to John the Apostle. But I want you to see what the Lord Jesus Himself says to John. Verse 11, Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. Verse 10 for a connection. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. It's very significant that Christ wants this vision written down and sent to the churches. It's interesting, isn't it? Because Christ could have appeared individually to each of those seven churches as He appeared to John. But He doesn't do that. You see, you and I don't get an ecstatic vision like John did. But we do get a book that records the vision of the glory of Christ. What's the implication? Clearly the implication is that Christ wants us to see Him, to see His glory through Holy Scripture. John got the vision, we get the book. And when we study the Word of God and see something of the glory of Christ in His Word, and we meditate on that and dwell upon it, we are changed. We are transformed. Think also of Luke chapter 24. You remember the account in Luke 24 where the Lord appears to two disciples who were so grieved at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and all their hopes were dashed. And Christ appears to them on that road to Emmaus. And it's interesting that He could have immediately revealed Himself so they recognized Him and taken away their grief and all their doubts, but He doesn't. He doesn't do that. In fact, Luke 24:16 says the disciples' eyes were kept or prevented from recognizing Him. Why? Why did He let them go through that period of questioning and doubt and uncertainty and grief? Because Jesus wanted them to see from Scripture the things concerning Himself. And so verse 27 says, as He's walking on that road, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And when their eyes were opened and they recognized Him, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures? You see, Jesus wanted them to see from Scripture that these things were so. And so their faith would be rooted in something solid in the Word of God. And so that's where you and I behold the glory of Christ now, as we await to see Him one day face to face. Like what the great reformer Martin Luther said of Christ, he said, for although He is everywhere and in all creatures, and I may find Him even in stone, fire, water, or rope, since He is assuredly there, yet He does not wish me to seek Him apart from His Word. There, if you will seek Him, you will truly find, namely, in His Word. The implication is obvious, isn't it? We need to spend some more time reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God, because it's as we do so, we will behold the glory of Christ. And as we do that, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that's how we are transformed increasingly into His image. Part of our problem, however, is that we just don't have much of an appetite for meditating on the glory of Christ. We don't have much patience for the Word of God. There's so many other things. There's so much entertainment. There's so many distractions. There's so many diversions that if we're honest, we'd have to say, we're not all that impressed with Jesus Christ in compared to these other things. We're so full, if I could put it this way, we're so full of junk food that when we come before the gourmet banquet of the glories of Christ, we're just not all that hungry. And so we need to do some evaluation, don't we? Maybe it's time to shut down the computer and log off of Facebook for a while. Turn off the TV and put away some other distractions in order that we might spend more time in the Word of God if we really want to be transformed. And as we do, to ask the Lord to open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, so that we could see Jesus and that we might be thrilled with this Lord of glory. We might be impressed with Him, that we might see Him as valuable, that He might truly become our treasure above all these other things. John Owen, in his classic book, The Glory of Christ, says, "We need to think much about Christ if we wish to enjoy Him fully." Have you ever thought of in those terms of enjoying Christ? But again, the problem for us is our culture doesn't encourage us to think and meditate and reflect deeply on things of eternal value, like the glories of Christ. And so Owen says this quotation is in your handout. He says, "If we are satisfied with vague ideas about Him, we shall find no transforming power communicated to us. But when we cling wholeheartedly to Him and our minds are filled with thoughts of Him and we constantly delight ourselves in Him, then spiritual power will flow from Him to purify our hearts, increase our holiness, strengthen our graces, and sometimes fill us with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And so, in the next few minutes, I want to spend some time meditating with you on the glories of Christ. And I want to take a couple of different avenues to do that with you. A fascinating study that I would recommend to you is to trace in the Gospels how often people are amazed at Jesus. Again and again, you see people responding in astonishment. They marvel at Him. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. "They were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Jesus heals the paralytic, you remember, in Mark chapter 2. And it says, "They were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" And they were overcome with amazement when He raised a girl from the dead. And they were utterly astounded when He walked on water. And after He healed a man, Mark 7:37 says this, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well.'" And what these and many other texts do is remind us that Jesus Christ is amazing. And there are countless ways that we can see His glory and reflect on His person and His work and be impressed with Him. Let me suggest a few samples, a few ways that we might spend time with profit to our soul meditating on the glories of Christ. And these are really just some bullet points that you could expand on. First of all, we could meditate on His pre-incarnate glory and the concept that as the Son of God, Jesus is eternal. He never had a beginning. He has always existed. Think of John 17:5, where Jesus, anticipating the cross, prays, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Jews said to Him in John chapter 8, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" What does Jesus say? "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That should send chills up and down your spine. Secondly, we could meditate at length on His deity. Romans 9:5 says that Christ is God over all. God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And from that concept, that truth of His deity, flow all kinds of thoughts. We could think of his power and how he spoke and worlds came into being and how he upholds them all by the word of his power. We could meditate on his holiness. You remember Isaiah chapter 6 where the seraphim call to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Do you realize that in John chapter 12, verse 41, John clarifies that it was Christ's glory, it was Christ's holiness that Isaiah saw. We could think of his wisdom. We could think of his righteousness, his mercy, his love, his grace, his goodness. We can speak of his moral glory or his intrinsic or essential glory that's seen in all of his moral perfections. And we can distinguish that from his acquired glory. That is, the glory that he received through going to the cross and rising again and accomplishing our redemption and becoming the captain of our salvation. We can meditate on his real and true humanity and the reality of the incarnation and marvel at the humility of the Son of God. And we can worship as we consider what theologians call the hypostatic union, which simply means the union of Christ's divine and human natures in one person. And we can meditate on the wonder of his teaching and think about the nature of his miracles and his sinlessness. And what should we say of the cross? The cross where Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. There's so much glory to behold at the cross. Paul could say, "Far be it from me that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." We can meditate and behold the glory of Christ in his offices as prophet, priest, and king. And we can think on how all these things were prophesied and typified in the Old Testament, and Christ came forward and fulfilled all of them. We behold the glory of Christ, for example, in the superiority and the finality of his sacrifice. You see, under the Old Covenant, the same sacrifices which could never ultimately take away sin were repeated year after year after year. But then Jesus shows up and he offers one sacrifice for sin for all time. And he completely satisfies the righteous requirement of God. He appears once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We could think of the glory of Christ in the gospel. Justification by faith in Christ alone. We can think of the great gospel words like redemption and reconciliation and regeneration and propitiation and imputation. All great gospel words and all enacted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're unfamiliar with those kind of words, get to know them and see the glory of Christ through them. We behold the glory of Christ in his resurrection, and we sing, "Death could not keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. And up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign." We behold his glory in his ascension, in his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, and in his continued teaching through his apostles that we access through the Word of God. And then, of course, we long for the glory of his return. We were reminded this morning, it could be today. We long for that, and we think about his kingdom that he will establish and the eternal state and the new Jerusalem where the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and its lamp is the Lamb. Revelation 22:4 says, we will see His face. And we will behold then and forever in a way we cannot now, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, we will never plumb the depths of the glory of Christ. Eternity will not exhaust our wonder, our astonishment, our praise, our adoration. In fact, the countless ages of eternity will only increase our joy and our wonder of the Lion who is the Lamb. Let me exhort you, if I could, to find some authors, preachers, books that will help you meditate on the glory of Christ. The Lord has given teachers to the church to help us, and we should be accessing those things. Otherwise, we will drift towards idolatry. We're so prone to wander, aren't we? One author who has helped me a great deal is Jonathan Edwards. One of my favorite sermons that Edwards preached, he preached in 1736, and it was a sermon entitled The Excellency of Christ. It's a powerful sermon where Edwards unfolds the various glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. I recommend that. You can Google it and find it. If you want a more recent contemporary author, I'd recommend John Piper's little book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. There's also a DVD. Get both. And try turning off the game Saturday night or the movie and read a chapter or listen to a message on seeing and savoring Jesus Christ and see if your heart is more prepared to worship when you come Sunday morning. When we think of the glory of Christ, there's just so much to ponder. There's so much to behold. There's so much to delight and rejoice in. It's a sad commentary on the state of our hearts, state of my heart when I am bored in His presence. John Flavel, great Puritan, in the opening of his book on the glory of Christ said this, again, this quote is in your handout. Notice the expressions he uses to exalt the glory of the Lord. He says, the whole world is not a theater large enough to show the glory of Christ upon or unfold one half of the unsearchable riches that lie hid in Him. What shall I say of Christ? The excelling glory of that object dazzles all apprehension, swallows up all expression. When we have borrowed metaphors from every creature that hath any excellency or lovely property in it, till we have stripped the whole creation bare of all its ornaments and clothed Christ with all that glory, when we have even worn out our tongues in ascribing praises to Him, alas, we have done nothing. We have done nothing when all is done. Oh, why do we trifle with idols when there is an astonishing Christ who is full of infinite glory and supreme worth, who allows us with unveiled face to behold His glory? Our final point this morning is how does beholding the glory of Christ transform us? Well, once again, let me just give you a couple of examples and encourage you to think of some more. First of all, think of the glory of God in the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. That parable in Matthew 18 that Jesus tells of the unforgiving servant illustrates how enormous our debt of sin is before God and really how stunning it is that God actually forgives us. Well, as you meditate on that and you meditate on such grace and the glory of God in forgiving our incalculable debt because of Christ, what's the effect? Well, we ought to become a little less bitter. We ought to become a little less resentful of those perhaps who have wronged us. In fact, a little more willing to forgive others when we consider how much God has forgiven us. And the more you meditate on the glory of Christ in that great work, the more important it becomes for you to forgive others. And when you hear Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, something inside resonates. You're becoming a little more like Christ. Take another example. Learning to meditate on the glory of Christ's teaching, his wisdom. Because in the glory of, or in the teaching of Christ, we see knowledge, we see wisdom, we see truth, we see incredible relevance, not just for this life, but for eternity. Well, how does meditating on the glory of Christ's wisdom and studying his teaching and the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospels, how does that transform us more into his image? Well, I would suggest that seeing Christ's wisdom and being impressed with Christ's wisdom makes us less infatuated with the wisdom of the world. Can you trust what the government tells you? Shouldn't. Can you trust the media? Can you trust the atheistic, agenda-driven scientific community? Not a chance. But let me tell you this morning, you can trust the Word of Christ. You can trust the Word of Christ. It will not fail. And if you're trusting those other sources to give you truth instead of Christ, you're going to be sorely disappointed someday. And so the more we focus on Christ's Word, the Word of Christ, not just in the Gospels, but through the apostles as well. The apostles were spokesmen of Christ. The more we become wise, the more we're able to evaluate things from God's perspective and think God's thoughts after Him. You know what? We need more people in the church who have the mind of Christ and not the mind of the world. What about this? What about meditating on the glory of Christ's return and victory and triumph over all his enemies and setting up his glorious kingdom where he'll reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How does that change us? Well, perhaps one way it changes us is it gives us courage. It gives us boldness. It gives us confidence to stand up for Christ, although the world kind of will look down on us and mock us and in some cases persecute us. And we can take heart, we can take courage, we can be bold because we know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and every eye will see that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, there's something purifying about meditating on the appearing of Christ. And thinking about the truth that we, sinful people, are going to see Him as He is. We are going to see the glory of Christ. And we're going to be transformed into His likeness. We're going to be like Him. And is it so? I shall be like thy Son, the hymn writer could ask. It's true. But John says, as we do that, he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. And you know what? Suddenly, money and careers and cars and health and our endless idols and everything else in life is seen in their proper perspective. And we want to be holy because we are going to see Jesus. Finally, and most importantly, meditating on the glory of Christ transforms us from being idolaters into worshipers of the true God. You know, we saw from Romans 1 last week that the essence of sin is a failure to honor God as God and to give Him thanks and to turn instead to these other things. But when the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shines in our hearts, there's a transformation and we long to glorify God and we want to thank Him and we want to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the more we behold Him, the more we worship, and the more we reflect His image, and the more we fulfill the purpose for which God created each one of us, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that You would give us eyes to see the beauty and glory and excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would enlarge our capacity to meditate on Him, that You would wean us from the things of this world and help us to see that Christ is so much better. We would pray that as we see Him, the things of earth would grow strangely dim, and that we would be impressed with the light of His glory and grace. And we pray for one another that as we behold Him, we would increasingly be conformed to His image. We long for that day when He's going to return and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. We ask in Your own blessed name. Amen.